Communism and religion. Getting up and getting free. Making revolution to change the real world. Not relying on things unseen. Day after day, we learn of terrible tragedies that would make no sense if there were an all-knowing, all-powerful, and loving God looking over and looking out for human beings. Just a few stories taken from the news over the recent years. A family loses 5 children and 2 other relatives in a terrible bus crash. And then a grandfather of the children dies of a heart attack after hearing the news of this terrible accident. But, we are told, God works in mysterious ways. In a plane crash in Nigeria, 60 Jesuit college students are killed. But God works in mysterious ways. A fiery auto accident and explosion takes the lives of 6 children of devoutly Christian parents. But God works in mysterious ways. A woman works long and patiently to help her husband, in need of a lung transplant, to get in physical condition to qualify for the transplant. And finally, he does. And then, after receiving the good news, they are involved in an auto accident in which the woman is killed and the man is injured. But God works in mysterious ways. People suffer all kinds of tragedies and atrocities, big and small, more personal and society-wide or even worldwide. Car crashes, bus crashes, train crashes, plane crashes, earthquakes, floods, hurricanes, and tsunamis, wiping out thousands, tens and hundreds of thousands. Generation after generation, millions of people are sold into slavery, often worked to death in inhuman conditions. Genocide after genocide is carried out, wiping out or nearly wiping out whole peoples. Wars are waged in which tens of millions of people have been massacred through the weapons of massive slaughter and destruction, all the way to nuclear atrocities, such as the U.S. attacks on Japanese cities. 30 to 40,000 children die every day in the third world from starvation and preventable disease. Epidemics throughout history strike down large sections of humanity. Women are raped in huge numbers throughout the world, and then often they are subjected to shaming and even literally murdered by members of their own family because they, in being the victims of rape, have not only been devalued, but have supposedly soiled the honor of the family. But always there's the refrain, God works in mysterious ways. How much of this and how long does it take before it becomes clear that if such a God existed, it would indeed be a cruel, vicious, sick, twisted, and truly monstrous God? That no sane and decent person would want to bow down to or follow such a God? And that it is very fortunate that no such God exists. And very liberating to finally come to that realization. In case this is not enough, to see yet another dimension to the murderous nature of God as presented in the major religions, to see how this God is capricious, volatile, and seemingly even schizophrenic in his cruelty, let's turn to Judeo-Christian scriptures. Let's begin with a story in the book of 2 Samuel in the Bible of how it came about that King David brought the wrath of this God down on the people of Israel. David, we are told in 2 Samuel, ordered a census of the people of Israel and Judah, his kingdom, and, as a footnote in one version of the Bible, offers as a possible explanation, it seems that David did this particularly to get a count of men eligible for military service. But in conducting the census in the way he did, David made a big mistake because, as this footnote explains, soldiers on active duty are subject to a strict regimen of ritual procedures in ancient Israel and are especially vulnerable, therefore, to cultic dangers. And what results from all this? Readers of the Bible may be able to anticipate a terrible plague sent by God. 70,000 people died, we are told. But then the loving God relented and declared, "It is enough." But that is not all there is to the story. According to the author of Samuel, it was God who ordered David to carry out this census in the first place. As it says in the first verse of this chapter, chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, quote, "Again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go count the people of Israel and Judah.'" Then this God turns around, and infuriated with David for carrying out the census that God ordered him to carry out, or perhaps angry at how David carried it out, God sends a plague to slaughter 70,000 of his chosen people, who, by any logical reckoning, had no fault in the whole matter. Now, apparently, this was too much for the author of another book in the Bible, Chronicles. For note that in 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, in speaking of the very same census, we are informed that it was not God, but the devil who made David do it. Quote, "Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to count the people of Israel." 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Now this, folks, is hardly a minor matter. It's hardly a trivial thing for there to be confusion about. Which was it, God or the devil? Here again we see an illustration of the not-so-inerrant word of the lunatic, maniacal, and murderous God of the Bible. And this, it's important to emphasize, is not one of those much-celebrated, isolated incidents. As one sees in reading the Bible, and as I will come back to shortly, plagues is one of God's most frequent means of bringing down devastation and suffering on human beings of vast numbers of people, not least his own chosen people, including many whom any reasonable person would have to regard as completely innocent. And some people, including religious people, and even many religious people who are generally progressive, have the nerve to talk about the alleged horrors of communism. Whatever you want to say about the errors that have been made in the experience of socialist societies, no leader of the international communist movement or of a socialist society has ever even advocated the things that God insists must be done throughout the Bible. But God works in mysterious ways. Once again, if all this and much, much more in the way of cruelty, agony, devastation, and atrocity is God working in mysterious ways, who needs such a God? Now, stepping back for a minute, just to inject a little history and materialism into this, insofar as there was any historical and factual basis for this plague, the reality was not as the Bible presents it, but the reality was that a plague happened and somehow it had to be explained and rationalized. All these people are dying. Why? What's the reason? People need, in order to even hold the society together, you have to provide some explanation for why this is happening, why this terrible suffering. And lo and behold, while you believe in God, the explanation can't put the ultimate blame on God, so it has to be found in some human action. And the explanation reflected The explanation that's given in the Bible reflected the social and production relations and the corresponding institutions, customs, values, and ideas that characterized and predominated in the society in which the authors of this part of the Bible lived and which they advocated. Now, this was not necessarily and may well not have been a matter of conscious invention and deception. Those who wrote this part of the Bible may have actually believed the explanation they gave for this plague. Or it may have been a combination of actual belief and conscious calculation on their part in line with and to serve the prevailing and predominant forces, institutions, and relations of their own time and place. But in any case, the time has long since passed when humanity has to be enslaved by those kinds of relations, institutions, customs, values, and ideas and beliefs, and the ignorance, fear, and oppression that they embody, advocate, and reinforce. All this is why, with profound reason and justification, we have repeatedly declared and need to make known even more boldly and broadly that the Bible, taken literally, is a horror. I've said this before. Anytime you hear anybody bring out the Bible, see anybody bring out the Bible, or start talking about the Bible, you should smack your lips and say, "Uh-oh, now I'm going to have to beat you over the head with that Bible for a while. You brought that shit around here and opened it up, and now it's your turn to take a whipping right here," ideologically speaking. And we shouldn't relent on beating them over the head with this thing. They want to talk about the Bible, let's talk about that motherfucker all day long. And what's actually in it and what it actually represents and what it portrays about people and their relations and how they ought to be and how they have to be, and is that the kind of world we want? Now, besides what has already been spoken to, the following are among the things that are advocated, insisted upon, or even directly commanded by God in the Bible, including both the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And I'll come back to how some of these people try to slip and slide and say, "Oh, that was the Old Testament, now we got a New Testament." But these are things that are advocated in the New as well as the Old Testament. Some of them in both and some of them in one or the other. Slavery. The plunder of women, including carrying them off as prizes of war. The slaughter of people with different religions than that of the one true God. The slaughter of people of the one true faith who displease that God. The killing of homosexuals, the killing of rebellious children, the killing of women alleged to be witches, the killing of women who are not virgins when they are married, belief in superstition and fear-inspiring ignorance, such as demon possession and exorcism, and the cruel notion, the terribly cruel notion that disease is caused by sinfulness. The condemnation to eternal damnation and unbearable suffering in hell for all those who do not accept the one true God, and in the case of Christianity, Jesus as the Son of God who was crucified but then raised from the dead. And the belief that the second coming, for that matter, should already have happened, since both Jesus and Paul, the two major figures in the New Testament, both insisted it would come in the time of the generation alive when they were alive. When confronted with the horrors that I've only briefly touched on and sketched out here, many of the Christian fascist leaders, who were always and forever insisting on the inerrant word of God, you can even go by and see signs on these little evangelical churches around and say, "Not one comma can be accepted from the word of God that must be followed." Not one comma. The inerrant word of God, even down to the punctuation marks, must be believed in and followed absolutely. But then these Christian fascists who forever insisting on this and whenever confronted with some horror that they're advocating say, don't blame me, it's right there in the Bible. That's not me saying it, that's God saying it. They will all of a sudden turn around and, when confronted with all these many horrors that I mentioned, many of which come from the Old Testament, and say, oh, that was the Old Testament that God had with the ancient nation of Israel. That's the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Now we have a new covenant, a New Testament with Jesus. Well, first of all, the New Testament upholds slavery and the subjugation of women. Paul's letters throughout the New Testament, for example, do this repeatedly and rather emphatically, even insisting that slaves should be loyal to masters who badly mistreat them. The New Testament, in the person of Paul, who, as we'll get to later, really is the most influential figure in the New Testament, this New Testament tells people to bow down to God and obey earthly authority because, as Paul puts it, it is ordained by God. The New Testament insists, in the words of Jesus himself, that if you do not follow him and accept what he teaches, you will be damned to horrible suffering and hell for all eternity. The New Testament promotes all kinds of ignorance and superstition, including the idea of demon possession and exorcism, and the belief that sin is the cause of disease, with the corollary or necessary and inevitable conclusion that if people are sick, it is because they or someone else, like loved ones of theirs, have sinned. Think how cruel that is, as well as how ignorant. You think of this figure Jesus, let's put him in his actual light. I mean, here's a guy going around, according to the Bible, runs into somebody who has epilepsy, and how does he supposedly cure the epilepsy? Through an exorcism, by casting out a demon. Apparently, the all-knowing God hadn't really gotten caught up on medicine, which, even though people didn't know about what was the cause of epilepsy back then, God should have known. There are many things that people didn't know that they made up excuses about, horrible, you know, rationalizations, I should say. Explanations with often, or in fact, generally ended up blaming the people themselves. That's the whole point about sickness is caused by sin. Jesus goes around curing sickness by casting out demons and casting out sin. You are forgiven of your sins. Now you're cured. Go home and prosper. This is all in the New Testament. But let's go on and ask another question. Okay, Monsieur Christian Fascist. If that's all the Old Testament and you don't want to take any responsibility for any of that when you're stuck with it, oh well, today we don't want to talk about executing rebellious and recalcitrant children. That was the Old Testament. We're not living there then. If that's the way you're going to rationalize it, then why the fuck are you bothering everybody about the Ten Commandments? Where the fuck are the Ten Commandments? I didn't find them in the New Testament. The Ten Commandments are in the heart of the Old Testament. They're in the Torah of the ancient Jewish scriptures, in the Mosaic books, the first five books, so-called Mosaic books of the Old Testament of the Christian Bible. That's part of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Why do these fuckers like Judge Moore in Alabama, a big hero of the Christian fascists who's apparently now running for governor of Alabama, seems that he's seeking to become the George Wallace of this era. Why do they talk about the Ten Commandments? Why do he insist on putting the Ten Commandments in the courthouse in Alabama? Didn't somebody tell him, oh, that's the Old Testament. Forget it. We have a New Testament now. Get rid of those Ten Commandments. Why is Pat Robertson and others, why are they telling us, remember now, it's the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Recommendations. Why are they insisting that the Ten Commandments have to be upheld and carried out to the letter? And Deuteronomy and other places in the Bible tell us that God's laws and commandments must be carried out absolutely to the letter with no exception. So, okay, let's start out. Okay, Christian fascists, Old Testament gone. Don't bring up the Old Testament anymore. We don't want to hear, every time you bring it up, we're going to have a a foghorn. Nope, that's an Old Testament, no good anymore. No, I don't think they want to make that deal. Why do they talk about the Psalms, supposedly of King David, and the wisdom of Solomon? That's all in the Old Testament. And speaking of these Ten Commandments, or that are not ten recommendations, what are the penalties for most of these things? Death is often the penalty for violating these commandments. Even the first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Worshipping other gods, death penalty. And what's the tenth commandment? I pointed this out in preaching from Pulpit of Bones. When William Bennett listed the Ten Commandments, he got to the tenth one. He was a coward and an opportunist. He simply put, thou shalt not covet. And that's usually the way that they do it when they put the Ten Commandments around. Thou shalt not covet, because they don't want to talk about what comes after that. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's oxen and asses, thy neighbor's wife, which is, you know, the wife is cast as property along with the oxen and asses, and thy neighbor's slaves. That's also one of the things. In other words, slavery's okay, just don't go, you know, long after your neighbor's slaves. Keep your own. Get your own, but don't try to get your neighbors away from them. So right in the Ten Commandments that they want to put up everywhere, what harm would it do to have the Ten Commandments up? That would be good moral instruction for our children. No, it wouldn't. Especially if you actually put out fully what they say, and especially if they actually go and see what's supposed to happen if you don't carry them out. And as a matter of fact, and as these Christian fascist leaders know very well, the Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament. For example, and very importantly, it is the basis for the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. If you read all the stuff in Matthew about all, you know, there are two different versions, by the way, of Jesus' lineage. God got confused, I guess, or had too much wine on the Sabbath or something, and the lineages are different in Matthew and in Luke, but that's something we don't have time to go into. But nonetheless, if you read Matthew, it begins with all the begats, and what's that all about? What's all that begat about, you know? So-and-so begat, 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 one generation after another, and 14 generations, and then 14 generations, and so on. All this, you know, these magical numbers woven into it also, which are part of the ancient Jewish faith. Well, that's all about establishing the fact that Jesus is from the line of David. Why is that important? Why is that in the New Testament? Because, according to the ancient Jewish scriptures, which constitute in large part the Old Testament, or essentially equivalent to the Old Testament of the Christian Bible, the Messiah had to come from the line of David. Without that authority from the Old Testament, the whole basis of claiming Jesus as the Messiah would have no foundation. Because as we'll talk about, Christianity arose as a sect within Judaism and then became a separate religion after the time of Jesus. It was totally rooted in the Old Testament. Jesus frequently refers to scriptures from the Old Testament, as we'll see, sometimes incorrectly, by the way, which is a problem with the inerrant word of God. Apparently there's some miscommunication between the Father and the Son, parts of the Trinity. And one of the things I point out before that's interesting about this lineage, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, is that when they get to establishing Jesus' bona fides and legitimacy as the Messiah, the lineage is traced to whom? To Joseph, his father. Now, Joseph, his father, if you know about the Christian religion, doesn't have shit all to do with it. Because his seed, quote unquote, is not in there. Because Jesus came from a virgin birth. Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So Joseph and his lineage, his seed, has nothing to do with, but this is a reflection of the patriarchal nature of the society and of the religion that reflected that society, that it got traced. You know, the bona fides went through the patriarchs. And as I've said, the Old Testament scriptures were repeatedly cited by Jesus as the foundation for what he believed and preached. The New Testament could not have anything to stand on without the Old Testament, which is why the Old Testament is still included in the Christian Bible, after all. Really, on the part of these Christian fascists, this attempted dodge about, oh, that was the Old Testament, now we have a New Testament, is, after all, just another version of the salad bar Christianity that they so vehemently condemn as part of their insistence that the Bible is absolutely accurate and true, is the inerrant, unerring word of God, and must be believed in and followed to the letter and in every detail, which they consistently insist on, except when they get caught with a passage from the Bible that they find difficult to explain away and see as an impediment at the time to their fundamental Christian fascist objectives. And then they go for the salad bar Christianity. This is what they always condemn us. Oh, you know, these liberal Christians, they want to treat the Bible like a salad bar. You go down and you say, well, I like this, I'll have some of this. I don't like that. I'm allergic to that. I like this, I'll take that. You know, and they try to dump it on their plate and get all this big... No, you got to take the whole thing, they insist. It's all one piece. It's all an error. But here they are doing the same thing when they're caught with something which is inconvenient for them at the time. Although we should understand that what they don't want to uphold and advocate openly today, they may very well do tomorrow. And they have the most extreme nutcases out doing it already. Like, you know, after the Matthew Shepard killing, to the murder of Matthew Shepard. They had these people came from Kansas, these fundamentalists, holding up signs, God hates fags, Matthew Shepard, burn in hell. And now they're doing it, it's creating a lot of contradictions in a certain way for the U.S. ruling class, because they're doing it around soldiers who were killed in Iraq, because they're fighting for an America that's condemned by God because it's giving expression to all this homosexuality and all the rest of this corruption and abomination in the eyes of God. So they have these nutcases, but the more mainstream lunatics, like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, will not openly stand by these things when confronted with it. That's why I say every time they come around, motherfucker, you brought up that Bible. Here it comes now. Let's talk about your Bible. And you, who insist on the inerrant word, got to stand up for and defend each one of these things that we're going to get right down on the ground with right now. Too many people are afraid or reluctant to do this. And it's a shame. Because it's like somebody walks up to you, bares their fangs at you, growls, and then hands you a great big club and says, please hit me over the head. And you say, oh no, I'm afraid of offending someone. Now, besides the things I've said by way of elaboration of these and other points, in talks and writings on religion, including the book Preaching from a Pulpit of Bones, and the more recent talk, God Does Not Exist, We Need Liberation Without Gods, the following excerpts from a series that appeared last year in our newspaper by A. Brooks, God the Original Fascist, help to give both a general sense of the absolutely ruthless and viciously demented nature of the God of the Bible, and the particular fixation this God seems to have on the use of plagues as a weapon of mass retribution and murder. Quote from the article, instead of subjecting his own chosen people to horrible suffering and enslavement for centuries in Egypt, and then freeing them, why not just prevent them from being enslaved in the first damn place? Well, reading on in Exodus, we get our answer. God hints to Moses that this whole process by which the Israelites become slaves to the Egyptians and then are freed is to him nothing more than a sick game, an opportunity to shock and awe everyone with his power. Quote from God, you shall repeat all that I command you, God says to Moses, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and marvels in the land of Egypt. The you shall repeat all I command you portion of this passage refers to the instruction God provides to Moses, where he tells Moses to tell the Pharaoh to release the Israelites from captivity or else God will punish Egypt. The next few passages of Exodus follow a basic pattern. Moses threatens the Pharaoh that unless he releases the Israelite from captivity, God will unleash plagues on the Egyptians, including blood, lice, frogs, locusts, swarms of insects, and inflammation of the skin, among other things. The Pharaoh witnesses one of these plagues and immediately agrees to free the Israelites if the plagues are stopped. God halts the plagues. But then he also hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now notice, God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he recants on his promise, reneges on his promise to free the slaves, and thus God has no choice but to inflict more plagues on the Egyptians. Think about this passage for a second, the article goes on. What does it say about this God that even though he is all-powerful and could easily have prevented the Israelites from being enslaved in the first place, and then subsequently could have freed them once they were enslaved, he would instead choose to intentionally prolong the suffering of both the Israelites and the Egyptians merely so that he could show off his powers? Is that God any kind of God to uphold or believe in? Then from another passage in this article, God the Original Fascist, or this series. The book of Numbers describes how the armies of God's people began assembling and then marching toward Canaan, prepared to battle and annihilate those who were already dwelling on the land. Notice that when God promises this land to this chosen people, there are already people living there. So something has to be done about them. They have to be slaughtered and driven off the land, those who escaped the slaughter, and taken as slaves. And the article goes on. But at a certain point, hard times fall upon the armies of the Israelites and troop morale becomes low. The troops begin lamenting to Moses that their conditions are dire, that they do not have enough food to eat. So what is God's response? Well, being the compassionate God, slow to anger, that is mentioned in Exodus 34, the Lord undoubtedly responds by blessing the Israelites with food, so that they are no longer starving, right? Wrong. God instead responds by initially giving his people food, but then, as the scriptures say, the meat was still between their teeth, nor yet chewed, when the anger of the Lord blazed forth against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a severe plague. From Numbers 11. All this perpetrated on a people who did nothing more than simply complain that they were starving. Then the article goes on in another passage, or the series goes on in another passage. Apparently, God has some kind of fetish for plagues. Numbers 14 refers to yet another plague unleashed by God upon the Israelites. This time, the crime of the condemned was that they went on a scouting mission to Canaan and came back with reports that the people who currently dwelled there were very powerful and capable. Apparently, God doesn't like to hear bad news. So God in the Bible describes the fate of these men. Quote, in this very wilderness, they, referring to the Israelites, shall die to the last man. As for the men whom Moses sent to scout the land, those who came back and caused the community to mount against him by spreading calumnies about the land died of the plague by the will of the Lord. And another passage from this same series. Eventually, some of the Israelites became so exasperated with the tyrannical rule of Moses that they launch a rebellion against his tyranny. God responds to this rebellion by annihilating the rebels. He opens the earth and swallows them whole, consuming 250 men in a great fire. Numbers 16. The next day, the entire Israelite community is up in arms about what God, acting through Moses and his brother Aaron, has done to them. So God, being a compassionate God, slow to anger, naturally responds by profusely apologizing, recognizing his brutality, and promising never to repeat it. Right? Wrong again. God responds with more brutality. He kills 14,700 Israelites in, you guessed it, a plague. in Leviticus, this series also speaks to. God refers again to one of his favorite practices, inflicting plagues as a punishment on those who do not follow him. Quote from God, "When you enter the land of Canaan that I give you as a possession, and I inflict an eruptive plague upon a house in the land you possess," God begins, before outlining the proper procedure for cleaning a house that God himself infected with the plague. Then in Leviticus 20, God again offers a supposed justification for the brutality he is inflicting upon the inhabitants of Canaan. That justification, once again, is that the inhabitants of the land deviated from or resisted his ways. Quote, "You shall faithfully observe all my laws and all my regulations, lest the land to which I bring you in to settle spew you out. You shall not follow the principles of the nation that I am driving out before you. For it is because they did all these things that I abhorred them and said to you, you shall possess their land, for I will give it to you to possess." And finally, from this article, this series, God the Original Fascist, whose title should be resonating more and more at this point, perhaps no passage in the entire Bible is as open a celebration of unrepentant and merciless conquest as that found in Numbers 31. A little background here first in order to properly situate the passage. Yet another astounding example of God unleashing tremendous wrath against his own people that was not mentioned in the previous section of this series when he was discussing something that happened in Numbers 25. The story here went that some of the Israelites had been seduced by a Midianite woman and had sex with her. Upon discovering this, God became so enraged that he struck down 24,000 Israelites in, any guesses, anyone? Yes, a plague. To return to the rhetorical question sharply posed by A. Brooks after depicting just one of these horrors perpetrated by the God of the Bible, is that any kind of God to uphold or believe in? Bart Ehrman, chairman of the Religious Studies Department at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, notes in his book, Misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why, quote, "Many Christians today may think that the canon of the New Testament simply appeared on the scene one day, soon after the death of Jesus, but nothing could be farther from the truth." And then through the course of this book, Ehrman goes on to analyze how the canon that's in the Bible now came about, how it came to be in the Bible. And more specifically, he goes through the fact that, first of all, if you're going to believe in the inerrant word of God, you have a problem that the original manuscripts of all these scriptures don't exist. And even the first or second copies of the original manuscripts don't exist. And as a sort of a detour but an important story, Ehrman tells about his own development, which is very interesting. He went to the Moody Bible Institute. He was an evangelical fundamentalist himself. Then he went on to Wheaton College, which is a fundamentalist Christian college, and this, you know, sheds a certain light on where he was coming from. When he went off to Moody, from Moody to Wheaton College, all the people at Moody said, "Well, watch out there at Wheaton. You know, they're a little bit loose about the Bible, you know." So he was a strict fundamentalist. But then, you know, in something admirable, he said, "But at a certain point, I became determined to know the truth, wherever the truth might lead." So he developed a certain facility and a certain orientation toward critical thinking. And one of the things that struck him pretty early on was that if God had an inerrant word that he wanted and insisted that everybody follow, then why wouldn't God provide his word in the original form so everybody could be very clear on what it was? Or if somehow the original manuscripts got lost, why wouldn't he find some other means to make clear what his word was as set forth originally? So this set him on a course of critical study of the scriptures and religion, you know, and going into all different fields, learning different languages so he could read the scriptures and the originals and so on. Plus, he goes on and shows how there are conflicting versions of many different parts of the scriptures, speaking specifically about the New Testament, which is also true of the Old Testament. He points out that there are political decisions as well as just outright, you know, what are obviously outright errors in copying. I mean, you have to remember, this was not the age of the internet. It wasn't even the age of the printing press. You know, Paul, for example, or one of Paul's followers in Paul's name, would write a letter to a Christian community somewhere in the Mediterranean, and then they would have the one copy of it, and they'd copy it, and they'd pass it on to others, and they'd copy it, and every time it got copied, as scholarship is revealed, there were very, not every time, but frequently there were errors. Just simple transcribing errors. I mean, they're copying it out by hand. And sometimes things would happen like somebody would write a note in the margin while copying it out. You know, something to, you know, maybe something simple like this doesn't sound right, or it must have happened that way, and that got incorporated into the actual body of the text by someone copying that later on. And scholarship has revealed all these kinds of things, though, just speaking there about incidental changes from one manuscript to the other. And then he points out that there were also conscious and deliberate changes made for theological and political reasons. And there were political decisions made about the canon, the scriptures that actually went into the Bible as it is now, more or less. Particularly in the 4th century when Constantine, who was fighting over who was going to be emperor in Rome, was facing a major battle. And according to the story that he and his mother, who was his confederate in this, cooked up afterward or told, you know, narrated afterward in any case, as he was spending the night before this major battle against his rival to be the emperor of Rome, in essence, he saw the sign of the cross in the sky and the words, "By this sign ye shall conquer." And so he conveyed this to his troops, and he used this as his symbol, and he won the battle and went on to become emperor, and he adopted Christianity as his religion, and soon after that it became adopted as the official religion of the Roman Empire, and the point of a sword was forced on everyone conquered by the Roman Empire. So Constantine's role is pivotal in the history of Christianity, not only because he rose to the role of emperor and took this on as his official religion, but because he was determined to structure and shape the religion and its scriptures according to his interests and his designs. So he called conferences of the religious scholars and had them sit down and forged out under his direction, ultimately, forge doctrine and resolve key disputes of doctrine, such as the Trinity, which nobody understands. You know, there's God the Father, but then the Son, and did God emanate from the Father at a certain point, or was God there from the Jesus there from the beginning? Did Jesus emanate from the Father at a certain point, or was Jesus there from the beginning, co-equal with God, and then took human form at a certain point? And then there's the whole Holy Spirit. Holy shit. Nobody knows anything about what that means. There are a lot of different that's all three parts of God. That's the Holy Trinity. All that goes back to Constantine. And as an interesting side point here, but an important point, thousands of Christians on opposite sides of these disputes slaughtered each other over the differences in one letter in Greek. All one substance, or Jesus emanating. These became the subject of mass slaughters between Christians, even before they started persecuting all the other heretics and non-believers. So political decisions were made as well about what got into the Bible, what version of what scriptures, all that under Constantine's direction, and then political decisions further about doctrine were hammered and fought out down through the period of the church when it became a powerful institution. You can read much of this history, for example, in the book by James Carroll, Constantine's Sword. Now, he's a believing Catholic, but he does reveal a lot of this history because, like, for example, like Cornel West, he doesn't like Constantinian Christianity. He doesn't like Christianity that's the weapon and ideological arm of empire. And this book does do a lot of exposure, much more fully than I can do here, of the role of Constantine and of his mother in shaping Christian doctrine. But this was hardly the inerrant word of God that was spoken one day and then immediately appeared on the printing press. And as Ehrman goes into, there are many discrepancies between different versions of the same scripture in different manuscripts, and discrepancies between what's said in one part of the scripture and another part. For example, in misquoting Jesus, Ehrman tells a story about how, or reveals how Mark, the Gospel of Mark, which is considered by scholars to be the original gospel from which the others borrowed and added to, in particular Matthew and Luke. Mark was the original one. Even it was written first, most historians agree, and then Matthew and Luke took from it and then added some other things. Well, John is a whole other has a whole other source by and large, although it also took some from Mark. But Ehrman talks about how in the Gospel of Mark, this gospel has Jesus utter a mistaken version of Scripture. This passage in Mark 2 tells of Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees, religious authorities among the Jewish people. They confront him because he and his disciples are walking through a grain field, eating the grain as they go, on the Sabbath, which is a violation of Mosaic law about the Sabbath. And so he's confronted and accused by these Pharisees, according to Mark. And in answering the Pharisees, Jesus refers to how David and his men went into the temple when they were hungry in the days when Abiathar was the high priest. And Jesus cites this as justification for what he and his disciples are doing when he's confronted by the Pharisees. So he says, remember David. Now remember how important David is here. David is the establishes the line, the great king from which the Messiah will come. So David is a big authority. Remember what David did, says Jesus. How David and his men went into the temple when they were hungry in the days of Abiathar, when Abiathar was the high priest. But as Ehrman points out, the problem is that in the passage that Jesus is referring to from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6, Samuel indicates that David did this, the thing Jesus is referring to, when the high priest was not Abiathar, but his father Ahimelech. His father Ahimelech was the high priest, not Abiathar. Now what happened here? How could the inerrant, co-equal substance from the beginning of eternity, Jesus, not know his own scriptures? You would think that Jesus would not have any trouble in getting his own scriptures right, especially since he's all-knowing and they're inerrant. So once again, the reality that's revealed here is that this can hardly be the quote-unquote inerrant word of God, since among other things, it even contradicts itself from one place to another. Or let's take another example from Ehrman's misquoting Jesus, a famous story in the Bible of the woman taken in adultery, which, says Ehrman, quote, is arguably the best-known story about Jesus in the Bible. It certainly has always been a favorite in Hollywood movies, Hollywood versions of his life. It even makes it into Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, Ehrman points out. This is the story of a woman found in the very act of committing adultery, which is a sin punishable by death. And she's about to be stoned to death. But Jesus intervenes, uttering the now famous warning, at least to all those familiar with Christianity, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, which then prevents the killing, according to the Bible. This story is found in the book of John in the New Testament from chapter 7 into chapter 8. The problem, as Ehrman points out, is that there are real difficulties and discrepancies here with this whole passage in the Bible. Besides the fact, as Ehrman notes, that it raises serious questions about whether Jesus regarded as obsolete and no longer to be applied the law of Moses, since according to this law of Moses, this woman should have been stoned to death, there is the even more significant fact that, as Ehrman puts it, quote, despite the brilliance of the story, its captivating quality, and its inherent intrigue, there is one other enormous problem that it poses. As it turns out, it was not originally in the Gospel of John. In fact, it was not originally part of any of the Gospels. It was added by later scribes. How do we know this? Ehrman goes on. In fact, scholars who work on the manuscript tradition have no doubts about this particular case. He goes on and discusses some cases where there are different ways to interpret what happened, and it's not entirely clear whether there's a discrepancy in fact or if there is, what it arose from. But here he says, scholars who work on the manuscript tradition have no doubts about this particular case. The story is not found in our oldest and best manuscripts of the Gospel of John. Its writing style is very different from what we find in the rest of John, including the stories immediately before and immediately after. And it includes a large number of words and phrases that are otherwise alien to the Gospel of John. The conclusion, says Ehrman, is unavoidable. This passage was not originally part of the Gospel. So once again, we see that what we're dealing with in reading the Bible that people read today is hardly the inerrant Word of God. Now, in another interesting work, one that in my opinion is more controversial, but nonetheless very interesting, a book called The Jesus Dynasty by James D. Tabor, who's the chair of the Religious Studies Department at the University of North Carolina at Charlotte, there's some very interesting themes that are discussed. Now, there are some, as I've alluded to, some problems with this book. For example, he engages in certain speculation and then more or less, you know, takes his speculations as facts a little later on. This applies particularly when he's discussing the lineage of Jesus. He has a little different interpretation about how to understand what's said in the different in Luke and in Matthew about the lineage of Jesus. I won't go into all that here. But there are important parts of this book where it analyzes in particular something that's very important to understand, which is the dominance of Paul in Christianity, and puts forward an analysis of how this, not only how this is reflected in the Bible, but somewhat how it came to be. Now, Tabor argues specifically, quote, Jesus was a Jew, not a Christian. This single historical fact opens the door to understanding Jesus as he really was in his own time and place. It's a door, he notes, that many have never thought to enter. It hardly goes along with the Christian religious tradition and the tradition of the Christian church of the Jews as the killers of Christ. Tabor goes on, to understand Jesus in his own time and place, we have to understand his deep commitment to the ancestral faith of his fathers. He saw himself as doing nothing other than fulfilling the words of Moses and the prophets, and the messianic hope that guided his life and led him to his death was the central core of his innermost being. Now here, as elsewhere in this book, important aspects of Tabor's arguments are controversial and open to dispute, including among biblical scholars. For example, many have argued that Jesus saw his mission and message as transcending and in some ways negating, going against the law and commandments of Moses in the Old Testament. But there is no doubt that the Bible as we have it portrays Jesus and the claim of his being the Messiah as based in the Jewish religious tradition and scriptures. And there is also no doubt that under the influence of Paul more than anyone else, who, it should be noted, never actually met the real Jesus, claimed to have seen him in a vision after he had died and ascended to heaven, but in real life never met Jesus. Nevertheless, largely under the influence of Paul, Christianity increasingly moved from its Jewish religious character, even while it did not and could not eliminate its foundation in Judaism. And it is also irrefutably true, undeniably true, that over the centuries after the time of Jesus, as Christianity fully ruptured with Judaism, as it became an established religion itself, and especially after it was adopted as the official religion of the Roman Empire, as a result in large part of the influence and role of Emperor Constantine, as I've spoken to, as all this unfolded, Christianity became one of the main forces contributing to and carrying out the relentless persecution of people of other religions, with a particularly venomous hatred directed toward the Jews, who were cast increasingly in the role not only of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, but also as responsible for his painful death and crucifixion. The Jews as the Christ killers narrative that went on, has gone on through centuries. And it is also clear that in transforming this new religion in its early days from something within Judaism to a religion apart from and then increasingly hostile to and in antagonism with Judaism, Paul was a central figure and played the decisive role. Now, I've spoken to this somewhat before in other talks, and I will try to briefly review this because it is important to understand. It's important to understand, particularly in relation to getting a picture of how Christianity became the powerful religion that it did, rather than remaining a small sect or even dying out. There's a lot of causality here, and there's a lot of accident and contingency involved in this. The picture that we get from Christians, and this is a posture that is very important to the Christian fascist strategy these days, is the picture of the Christians persecuted. And as others have also pointed out, this is the posture, the pose that the Christian fascists promote of Christian, believing Christians today. In essence, it amounts to saying, if we cannot use the state to force our fundamentalist religion down everybody else's throat, then we're being restricted in our religious freedom. But of course, they don't formulate it that way. They say, these unelected judges are anti-Christian. They're making laws instead of interpreting the laws to discriminate against and persecute Christians. And there is a conscious effort to sometimes openly and directly and explicitly and sometimes by implication to invoke the specter of the persecuted Christians in the Roman Empire. Now, if you live in this kind of society and you grew up within the Christian tradition, you have this picture that from the time of Jesus on, Christians were consistently, unrelentingly, relentlessly and ruthlessly persecuted by the Roman authorities every day from the time Christianity first came on the scene. In fact, that's far from true. This is another point that Ehrman makes in his book. This persecution did occur, but it was periodic. It's when it served the interests of a particular emperor, like Nero, for example, to deflect anger toward a particular group, or in some other way or other, they conflicted with the interests of the ruling classes, and in particular of the emperor of the Roman Empire. But it was intermittent. It wasn't constant. And the important point here is that it was nothing compared to the consistent, unrelenting, everyday persecution of people of other religions once Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire and conquered others and quote-unquote converted them by the sword. You see, one of the things that Ehrman explains and it's important to understand is in the Roman Empire, they had lots of gods. There was a polytheistic, many god religion. So when the Christians came along and said they had another god, a lot of people said, yeah, okay, that's cool. Why not? And there's plenty of room for another one. But the Christians had a particular belief that got them into trouble from time to time, which is that they refused to accept any of these other religions as valid, any of these other gods as valid, and they refuse to accept the Roman emperor as having any divinity, which the emperors often claimed and was part of the general belief that was perpetrated. So that got the Christians in trouble from time to time. But this picture of the Christians every day being thrown into the Colosseum with the lions is not an accurate picture of what went on most of the time, even in the early days of Christianity, before it rose to the official religion. It's not to say there was never any persecution or that it was never severe, but it was periodical and intermittent, not constant and relentless. But as I said, that changed dramatically when things were flipped over. And in the eyes of the Christians, the last became first and the first became last. Then the persecution was systematic, relentless, and ruthless on a continuing basis. But before that happened, how did Christianity get spread around enough to even be a force? Well, mainly in the days right after the death of Jesus, this was owing to Paul. Paul was a very aggressive organizer and proselytizer for his version of the Christian religion. And I emphasize his version. Now, it's important to understand that there were different, the reason I emphasize Paul's version, there were different versions and different organized groups within Christianity in the early days. I mean, imagine, here the leader of this sect is crucified. This was a devastating blow. The Christians were scattered around trying to figure out how to regroup. What are they going to do and say about the fact that their leader has been executed after one of the other key figures in, associated with Jesus, known as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, has also been executed? Imagine, you've got a movement and all of a sudden the top leaders are executed. So then you have to regroup. And if it's a, you know, this kind of apocalyptic end of the world kind of religion, kind of thing, or at least end of days as they have been religion, which this sect of Judaism, which became Christianity, was, well, then it's not too surprising that out of these regrouping of these Christian factions comes the mythology that the leader has risen and is not dead after all, but has overcome death. I mean, the peasants in Mexico, after Zapata was killed, used to repeat the stories about how Zapata wasn't dead. He was still out there in the mountains. Well, Zapata was about as alive as Jesus was after he was crucified. But people often feel a need not to be devastated and demoralized, so they come up with a way to regroup. It's either that or give up the whole thing. So they, you know, they might have given up the whole thing, but people regrouped. But they didn't regroup in all one Christian religion, with all the, you know, dark-robed figures going around, spreading darkness everywhere, throwing incense this way and that way, and mumbling incoherently. That took some centuries to develop and institutionalize. Instead, you had different groups. One was more or less grouped around Peter, who was one of the main followers or disciples of Jesus. Another was grouped around James, who's very little emphasized in the Bible. This is one of the points that Tabor makes. He's very little emphasized in the Bible, even though James is known and acknowledged to be the brother of Jesus. And according to Tabor, and this is somewhat controversial, but he argues that Jesus passed the mantle on to James as his successor. But whatever the truth of that is, there's no question that James was the head of a Christian sect in and around Jerusalem. And he was an advocate, which might suggest something about what Jesus' beliefs were, although it's not an absolute indication. He was an advocate of strict Judaism, from all that we know, from all that scholarship has shown. And clearly regarded Christianity as the true form of Judaism, what became Christianity, as the Jesus movement, if you will, as the true form of Judaism. Which meant the insistence upon a lot of strict laws and commandments, as I've been discussing. And as I point out other places, one of the strict requirements was that all males who were part of this religion, you didn't have to be born into it, but if you came into it, you had to be circumcised. Ouch! You know, they didn't have anesthesia. They didn't have sophisticated laser technology. They had rather crude technology and no anesthesia. So you're going out proselytizing for this religion, saying you can join if you want, but you're, you know, you're a grown man, but you got to be circumcised. I don't think so here. So this put a real limitation, among other things, very strict dietary. I don't want to, you know, vulgarize it, even though this was a big thing. Let's not underestimate it. This is a practical stumbling block of no small consequence. But there were also strict dietary laws and other strict rules and of the commandments, of the Mosaic commandments and the Judaic scriptures. And had James prevailed, what became Christianity would have probably died out or remained a very minor sect with at most a footnote in history. Some obscure studies that would have discovered the sect. But in fact, Paul developed a different doctrine. He saw himself increasingly as spreading this religion not among the Jews, but among the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And he developed a doctrine which said this was a universal religion for non-Jew as well as Jew. And he insisted, and you can read this in his letters and his polemics, there are polemics in the Bible. And there were actually meetings between Paul and James and Peter try to hammer out agreements, but they didn't hold about this. Because James stuck to his position more or less, or pretty firmly. But Paul developed this doctrine that of what he called, you could be circumcised by faith, not in the flesh. Oh, that's a lot easier. That doesn't hurt at all. So then when you go out among these communities, like the ones he's writing to, the people in Galatia or whatever, and you're talking increasingly, the Jews that you talk to by and large don't accept this. What kind of Messiah is this? The Messiah is supposed to come in triumph on earth and reestablish the kingdom of Israel here on the earth. Your Messiah got crucified. That's no Messiah. So increasingly, it was the Gentiles who rallied to Paul's version of the religion. And Paul had a whole doctrine that we are sanctified and saved by faith, not by works, including not by circumcision and not by strict dietary laws. So this opened the way for this religion to spread much more broadly and to be organized much more broadly among people who did not want to, were not born into and did not want to convert to and accept and practice all these commandments and laws and strict regulations and rules. And, you know, here's the role of accident. And that struggle could have turned out differently. Or Paul could have been killed earlier than he was. He was eventually killed himself by the Roman authorities. But not until he'd spent several decades organizing the Christian religion and spreading it around the whole Mediterranean area. Or Paul could have been not nearly as effective as he was. But he was very effective. And by the time he was killed, there were established Christian communities. Now, they could have been wiped out, but they weren't. And they began to grow and spread and become a feature of the Roman Empire, and for whatever combination of causality and contingency, a couple of centuries later, Constantine found this useful, and then the Roman Empire in general found it useful, to some degree at least, because it was a mono meaning one, a single God religion, a monotheistic religion, which went along with unifying the people who were very diverse in the Roman Empire into one rule, under one rule. So for that, as well as no doubt other reasons, it was useful to the Roman ruling class. They would go out and conquer new territory, but then they had to integrate it as an empire in which Rome ruled. And having a single religion to spread was a unifying factor. So it was useful to the Roman ruling classes. And so down through centuries after that, this religion has been spread and imposed by force, as well as by proselytizing and preaching in large parts of the world, so that today hundreds and hundreds of millions of people practice this religion, most of whom believe that the scriptures they're familiar with, whether they can read or not, that are either they read or are recounted or read to them by others, were in fact handed down by God directly and have been the same ever since. When in fact, as we can see, and from even from what I've been able to briefly recount and review here, this was a product of very earthly factors, including ideological and political struggles and theological struggles over doctrine and the practical implications of following one doctrine or another. See, line does make a difference. If you follow the line of James, under the circumstances in which this arose, you were going to be very restricted in how far you could spread the religion. But because the doctrine of Paul was brought forward by the person of Paul, and because he was effective for whatever combination of reasons in organizing and winning over and attracting followers and giving them a doctrine which they could then act on and could be a unifying and cohering factor, this movement grew. So we go back to James D. Tabor in this context. He argues that Jesus and his closest followers during his lifetime, including in particular James, the brother of Jesus, came to see him as a Messiah of the Jewish people who would bring a new kingdom based on God's word to the Jewish people then and there in this world. And Tabor flatly states, quotes, "There is no evidence that James worshipped his brother or considered him divine." Now, some of these claims of Tabor are open to different, some of what he says is open to dispute. There can be different interpretations. But one important thing that he argues is in line with what is known, I mean, is clearly in line with what is known, that it was Paul who shaped Christianity more than anyone else, including more than Jesus. There are many more words of Paul in the New Testament than there are words of Jesus. Now, Tabor actually argues that it was Paul who introduced into Christianity the whole notion of the divinity of Jesus, the fact that he was not only crucified but rose from the dead, and in so doing provided the salvation or the means for salvation from a fallen and sinful mankind. For a fallen and sinful mankind. Well, without here attempting to resolve arguments that are bound to go on for some time in relation to this, among biblical scholars and others, it can be definitely said that is the case that Paul brought a shift in Christianity away from the Old Testament and away from the notion of works based on carrying out the laws of the Old Testament toward an essentially exclusive emphasis on faith. And along with this brought a shift away from concern with this world toward preoccupation with the supposed next world, and particularly what would be brought about through the second coming of Jesus. And at the heart of this, as the most essential and defining element of Christian doctrine, the story of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, with its promises of redemption from sin for all mankind who believed in this, who accepted this through faith, and an everlasting life with Jesus and the Father in heaven on that basis. Now, why am I going into this to this extent? Why have I gone into this in this much detail? And what's the importance of this? Well, first of all, on an obvious level, the story of Jesus and the Christian religion organized around this story, or more accurately, mainly of Paul's version of it, has obviously exerted a widespread and powerful influence and played a key part in the history of the world in the 2,000 years since the time of Jesus. And again, this has been especially so after Christianity was adopted as the official religion of the Roman Empire and spread through force and violence, as well as preaching and proselytizing, throughout large parts of the world, and has been taken up as the state religion by many powerful ruling classes through the centuries down to the present time, or at least has been promoted as the favored religion, in effect, if not officially, as in the U.S. Although now, of course, there is a move by powerful forces toward installing Christianity as not simply the favored, but the official state religion of America. And as with Constantine in the Roman Empire, to make this religion the banner under which the imperial armed forces of America carry out their crusade through the world. So for these reasons, understanding the actual nature and history of this religion is important. And more specifically, the particular aspects of this religion and its historical development that I have focused on here are important in understanding how Christianity came to have the character it does and to play the role it does. How this has been owing not to the existence of God, to the role of Jesus as his son who sacrificed his life on the cross in order to be the savior of sinning mankind, and not to the quote-unquote inerrant word of God embodied in the Bible, but rather to very human factors, including ideological, political, and military struggles among individuals and groups in human society who have taken up, shaped, and wielded this religion. In other words, this is important, first of all and most fundamentally, as a matter of basic outlook and methodology, in understanding important aspects of social and historical reality, and reality in general, and in transforming this reality in a way that is actually in the interests of and will lead to the emancipation of the masses of people and ultimately all of humanity. And as a part of that, and this has very particular and great importance now, it is necessary to demystify this religion, to remove it from the realm of superstitious awe for some mythical but non-existent God and his often flawed and wrong so-called inerrant word, and to reveal the very human mainsprings and dynamics of the development of this religion, as well as its doctrine and its role in the world, to help make more clear the need to rupture with and rupture beyond this and all similar modes of thinking that are chains on the minds of people, mental shackles, chaining masses of people and restraining those masses, and ultimately humanity as a whole, from achieving emancipation from a society and a world rooted in ruthless exploitation and oppression, reinforced with ignorance, superstition, and in fact errant ways of approaching reality. As for Jesus in particular and his teachings, despite words of Jesus that can be cited about love and peace and concern for the poor and the marginalized in society, which, it should be noted, can also be found in scriptures that make up the Old Testament of the Bible, including in the books in the Old Testament such as Isaiah, where at the same time we find these fine words about love and peace and concern for the poor and the widows and the orphans and so on, we also find the advocacy of and the insistence on the most horrendous atrocities, such as the mass raping of women and the bashing in of the heads of babies, all as part of wantonly slaughtering and destroying whole peoples. And it should be pointed out that the book of Isaiah was said to be the favorite book of Jesus in the Jewish scriptures and one that he frequently cites. With all this, the fact is, despite what certain people try to tell us, if we were somehow, you know, Jesus were transported from his time to ours and we were to bump into him, the fact is that we wouldn't and we shouldn't like that Jesus very much. Specifically, the Jesus that comes through in the Bible and what biblical scholarship has shown about him. A person of apocalyptic, fanatical, religious superstition, steeped in the superstitions and ignorance of his time and place, religiously fanatical, and one who insisted in his fanaticism that only by following him and his fanatical teachings could people avoid the horrors of hell. What comes through of Jesus and the whole religious tradition of which he was a part at the time, and the influence that the religion associated with him continues to exert, all this belongs to the past. As Mark said, let the dead bury their dead. This belongs to a past, not just in some general sense or abstract sense, but to a past marked by cruel oppression and brutality that humanity now can and must move beyond in order to have a future worth living. What is celebrated and advocated in that religious tradition has not and cannot lead to the liberation and the elevation of humanity. That tradition and its scriptures, especially as this is taken literally, has led and can only lead to the perpetration and perpetuation of horrors. And only by breaking with that word and that tradition will it be possible for humanity to finally and fully put an end to all such horror. Now, since I've been picking on Christianity a lot, and the Judeo-Christian tradition and scriptures, let me be fair here and apply some equality and talk about Islam and the Quran. The horror that characterizes the Bible, particularly as it is taken literally, resides as well and fully in the other main monotheistic religion, Islam, and its scripture, the Quran. A reading of not only historical accounts of the life and teachings of Muhammad, but of the Quran in particular, makes clear that Muhammad's views, what he understood and what he was ignorant of, what he upheld and praised, as well as what he opposed and condemned, all this reflected the society and world in which he lived and involved many unequal, cruel, and oppressive relations, and the corresponding values, views, and customs which Muhammad regarded as necessary, legitimate, and just, including slavery, the notion of children as well as women as essentially the property of men, the subordination of women to men, the right and indeed the duty of the believers to make war on unbelievers and to carry off plunder, including women as prizes of war, and overall relations in which some are raised above and exploit and oppress others, all in the name and under the banner of the merciful and beneficent God, Allah. The following are just a few selections from the Quran that clearly and in many cases graphically illustrate all this. And in listening to these passages from the Quran, keep in mind that according to the Quran, it is Allah who is speaking to Muhammad, usually through the medium of the angel Gabriel. Quote, concerning menstruation, say, it is an illness, so let women alone at such times, and go not in unto them till they are cleansed. That's from the surah or chapter called the Cow. If two men be not at hand, says the Quran, then a man and two women of such as ye may approve as witnesses can testify, so that if the one erreth through forgetfulness, the other will remember. This is also from the surah called the Cow. And here we see that the testimony of women is only half as reliable and valuable as that of a man in legal proceedings. It takes two women to substitute for or replace one man in such a proceeding. Or another passage in the Quran. Beautiful for mankind is the love of the joys that come from women and offspring, and stored up heaps of gold and silver, and horses branded with their mark, and cattle and land. That is the comfort of the life of the world. Allah, with him is a more excellent abode. Now this is from the surah called the Family of Imran. And here the point is being made that worldly things, while they may have their value, cannot compare to the glory of Allah and a life serving and in submission to Allah, which is what Islam means, submission. But the view of what is beautiful for mankind here reflects social relations in which women, as well as children, along with horses that are branded and cattle and land, are in effect, or literally, possessions of men. And here we note a striking similarity with the Bible. For example, the Ten Commandments, and in particular the Tenth Commandment, as I spoke to earlier. And we also find a striking similarity to the Bible, by the way, just to put things in their context, in what the Quran says about menstruation, the uncleanliness of women. That's also part of the whole tradition of which the Ten Commandments is a part. Another passage from the Quran. And all married women are forbidden unto you, save those captives whom your right hands possess. Here women as captured slaves or concubines is upheld and celebrated. Another passage. Men are in charge of women because Allah hath made the one of them to excel the other, and because they, the men, spend of their property for the support of the women. So good women are the obedient, guarding in secret that which Allah hath guarded. As for those from whom ye fear rebellion, admonish them and banish them to beds apart and whip them. Then if they obey you, see not a way against them. Lo, Allah is ever high, exalted, great. That's from the surah called Women. Another passage. As for the thief, both male and female, cut off their hands. It is the reward of their own deeds, an exemplary punishment from Allah. Allah is mighty, wise. But whoso repenteth after his wrongdoing and amendeth, lo, Allah will relent toward him. Lo, Allah is forgiving, merciful. Here we see women finally receiving equal treatment. Women thieves as well as men will have their hands cut off. As for the merciful and forgiving, the merciful and forgiving attitude of Allah, this apparently refers to not barring those who repent from paradise. Although I have to admit that I am not clear whether the severed hands of thieves who repent will be restored in paradise. Another passage. They ask thee, O Muhammad, of the spoils of war. Say, the spoils of war belong to Allah and the Messenger. In other words, Muhammad. So keep your duty to Allah and adjust the matter of your difference and obey Allah and His Messenger if you are true believers. This is from the surah called, appropriately, the spoils of war. Now the emphasis in this verse is on the priority that must be given in the distribution of the spoils of war to Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, and to the developing theocratic state that he headed, beginning in Medina until he was able to conquer and win over those that were, you know, defeated by him militarily in Mecca. So these are laws and rules being set down by Allah, quite conveniently, for the development of this theocratic state being headed by Muhammad. Or another passage, each do we supply, says Allah, both these and those from the bounty of thy Lord. And the bounty of thy Lord can never be walled up. See how we prefer one above another, and verily the hereafter will be greater in degrees and greater in preferment. So here we see the exalting of some over others. This is the way and the will of Allah. Or another passage. That's from the surah, by the way, the children of Israel. Another passage. In the name of Allah, the beneficent, the merciful, successful indeed are the believers who are humble in their prayers and who shun vain conversation and who are payers of the poor due and who guard their modesty, save from their wives or the slaves that their right hands possess, for then they are not blameworthy. This is from the surah called The Believers. Or another passage. And marry such of you as are solitary and pious of your slaves and maidservants. If they be poor, Allah will enrich them of His bounty. Allah is of ample means, aware. That's from the Surah Al-Light. Or another, O Prophet, lo, says God, speaking to Muhammad, we have made lawful unto thee thy wives unto whom thou hast paid their dowries, and those whom thy right hand possesseth, of those whom Allah has given thee as spoils of war. That's from the surah called The Clans. Or again, we have apportioned among them their livelihood and the life of the world, and raised some of them above others in rank, that some of them may take labor from others. And the mercy of thy Lord is better than the wealth that they amass. So here again we see that worldly worth is considered of value in one context, but nothing compared to the glory and the largesse of Allah. Now here, according to the Quran, Muhammad is relaying the words of Allah, angry at the ingratitude of some who doubt that the word of Allah, as told to his messenger Muhammad, he's angered against them. But we also see here on the part of Muhammad and Allah, in whose name he speaks, a clear approval and advocacy of worldly divisions in which some are elevated above and exploit others. Or another passage. Lo, the doom of thy Lord will surely come to pass. There is none that can ward it off. Then woe that day unto the deniers who play and talk of grave matters. The day when they are thrust with a disdainful thrust into the fire of hell. Lo, those who kept their duty well in gardens and delight. Excuse me, those who kept their duty dwell in gardens and delight. Happy because of what their Lord hath given them, and because their Lord hath warded off from them the torment of hellfire. Here we see the Islamic vision of paradise being described. Declining on ranged couches, and we wed unto them fair ones with wide lovely eyes. And there go round waiting on them manservants of their own, as they were hidden pearls. This is the vision brought forward supposedly by Allah through Muhammad, but by Muhammad, of the rewards of paradise. And here we see that the vision of paradise projected in the Quran reflects the kind of social as well as physical world that Muhammad lived in. That's why there's an emphasis about shade and so on. if you're in the Arabian desert or the, you know, cities built up around oases. But it's not only the physical world. It's also the relations, the social relations and production relations, including the possession and exploitation of slaves and of women, which Muhammad extols and upholds and projects into the future world and paradise there. And shortly after that, the Quran further elaborates on and embellishes this vision of paradise, including the following. Therein are those of modest gaze, speaking of women, whom neither man nor jinni, spirits capable of assuming human form, will have touched before them. Here are the much talked about virgins. Fair ones, close guarded in pavilions. Which is it of the favors of thy Lord that ye deny? Whom neither man nor jinni will have touched before. Which is it of the favors of your Lord that ye deny? Reclining on green cushions and fair carpets. There wait on them immortal youths, and there are fair ones with wide lovely eyes like unto pearls, reward for what they used to do in their earthly life. This is from the surah called The Beneficent and another surah called The Event. Now, in light of all this and in listening to all this, keeping in mind that Islam means submission, and paraphrasing here what was cited above from the series God, the Original Fascist, are the words and commandments and vision of this Allah anything that people should submit to and carry out? Or, like the Bible and the religion based on it, do Islam and the Quran embody horrors that humanity no longer can afford to or needs to endure, and instead can and must move forward to cast off and finally bury in the past? That's the end of the first section of this talk.